Good morning.
I got a bit hung up there on the audio cord, so thankfully I hope it's working properly and I haven't messed anything up. It's good to be with you this morning. I want to begin by reading a few verses again from the Word of God in the Bible, the very first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning here, I'm very thankful to be here again in Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel. It's been some time since I visited, and since then I've gotten married and pleased to have my wife along with me. I think you'll find what many places have been learning over the last 10 months, that my wife is much nicer than I. And usually after we've been someplace, they decide they like Naomi much better than they like me. And I can understand that. So if you find yourself succumbing to liking her more than me, I'll understand. You don't have to feel badly. But also we're glad to be back because we're going to talk about not only one who is literally my favorite person in the world, but talk about one who I believe is the most important man in history. He's certainly probably the most famous figure of history. I don't know whom you could compare to the Lord Jesus as far as in being heard of, in name recognition, and in the influence he's had on the history of nations and on literally millions, if not billions of people through the centuries. So to think about the Lord Jesus Christ is always something that I love to do, and it's not something that they have to twist my arm to get me to do. But also I think, you know, even in America today, in 2006, there's never been a time when people are more interested in Jesus Christ. I mean, every year, right around this time of year, especially as we approach Easter, you just watch it. Pretty soon, one of the major news magazines, be it Newsweek or Time or U.S. News and World Report, they will have a cover story on Jesus or on Christianity or something pertaining to him. And I was telling someone earlier at the break that if you look at the websites and the various news sources on the internet, there isn't a week that goes by that doesn't have something about the Lord Jesus Christ that's going on. So a lot of people are talking about the Lord Jesus, but you know, it's interesting, for as well known as he is, there couldn't be more disagreement among people about who the Lord Jesus was and what he actually did. And when you listen to what people are saying, you find out that now in 2006, Jesus is as controversial as he was in the first century AD. Now, that should be the first point we make in taking up this series of meetings called Jesus, No Stranger to Controversy. We should note that there was never a time when he wasn't controversial. That in his own days, when he came to this earth, the Lord Jesus was a man of controversy. The Lord Jesus was a man whom people were divided over. There were divergence of opinions about him. There were different schools of thoughts, and there continue to be. So we shouldn't really be surprised. And in fact, in reading here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, I trust you're there now, verse 13, I've even, in my preamble here, I've allowed time for even the slowest page turners. So Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that's an important question. Jesus comes into this place, Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Now, whom do men say that I am?" It's an important question, especially given the place where he asks it, because Caesarea Philippi may not mean much to us. You know, if I came here and I don't know very much about New Jersey, I've been to New Jersey many times, but I'm afraid I'm geographically challenged. So unless I have a map, I find it easy to get lost. In fact, one time when I was leaving a Bible study in the area here some years ago, I was listening to a tape and I was engrossed in what the man on the tape was saying. And so I got on Route 78 going eastbound instead of west. And you'll know that Pennsylvania, where I live, is west of New Jersey. And I found myself in downtown Bayonne amidst a motorcycle gang. And one of the bikers thankfully gave me directions back to 78. But in any case, I get lost easily. But there are certain places that if you name them to me, well, they would stand out for certain things. Even I, as geographically challenged as I am, if you said certain things, I would think, oh, well, that's where this or that happened. For instance, if you said Weehawken, I'd say, ah, that's where Alexander Hamilton was killed in a duel back in the 18th century. Or if you said Hoboken, I'd say, of course, that's where Frank Sinatra was from. You know, I did it my way and all that kind of thing. And people in the ancient world, when they would hear Caesarea Philippi, the first thing that would pop into their head, they'd say, of course, that's the place where everybody puts their idea of what God is like. Because even today, if you go to the ruins there of Caesarea Philippi, near the modern Palestinian city of Banias, you can go there and you can see carved out of the rock, cut out niches where there would have been statues, different images of God. And as far back as 200 BC, people were coming to that area and they were putting up statues of what they thought God looked like, what they thought God was like. And these statues would be representative of what they thought God was like. So if they thought God was mean, that he was someone to be feared, and you better buy God off with a sacrifice so he doesn't zap you, they'd have some kind of scary looking image of God. Or if they were more sensual and they thought, no, God is the free love kind of God and we can do what we want because God would never judge anyone, he's a God of love, then it might be a softer, more beautiful type of God. You can think about the different statues you've probably seen in the Metropolitan Museum of Art or the Brooklyn Museum. They have very good classical art collections in those museums. And you can see what the Greeks and the Romans and later the Renaissance artisans copied them in making the different images of the gods. And they're always very muscular and very beautiful images. And their beauty is celebrated. Well, in this place, where human beings had ensconced all of their ideas of what God was like, of what God looked like, of what God acted like, in this place, the Lord Jesus turns to his followers and he says to them, now what are people saying about me? What's the word on the street? What does conventional wisdom have to say? Well, if you took a poll, what would they say? Who is Jesus Christ? It's an important question. So the disciples, being to a man devout Jews, they gave very orthodox answers in verse 14. And they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now I tell you, if I came after the meeting today and I said, now what do you remind me of? Some of you might say Danny DeVito, you know, kind of short and a runt or something like that. I don't know. But if you said to me, now, well, you remind me of Billy Graham. Oh, I'd be very flattered. How the Lord has used Billy Graham over the years to preach the gospel the world over and to do a lot of good. I'd be happy if you even said Franklin Graham. If you were a little bit more historically literate and you said, well, you remind me of Spurgeon. Oh, I'd swell with pride. Or D.L. Moody. Or Darby, or so many other great preachers that there have been, I'd say, what a great compliment. If you said to me, well, some say you're John the Baptist, or some say you're Elijah, or one of the prophets, one of the great heroes of the faith that Jews grew up hearing about in synagogue and reading about in the Holy Scriptures, what a great compliment that would be. But to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't a compliment. Because the Lord Jesus stops them and says, well, very good. That's what people are saying about me. But what do you say about me? He says in verse 15. And in verse 16, he gets the answer from Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, please notice what he said. You are the Christ. That is the Greek form of Messiah. Hebrew Messiah, and the Anointed One, the Savior that God had promised. David's greater son, the one who was going to sit on David's throne and rule forever and fulfill all of God's promises to Israel. The one who would bring in tremendous blessing for the world. The one who would be a Savior for the world. You're the Christ. The Son of, now when he says the Son of, He means that you have the characteristics of God. That phrase, son of, especially in the Semitic mind, would be you have the characteristics of. So when the Lord Jesus wanted to describe two of his followers, John and James, he said, you are sons of thunder. In other words, your character, your personality, is that you are very violent, very wild men, powerful, unpredictable, well-nigh to unrestrainable. But here he's called the Son of the Living God. Now, when the Lord Jesus referred to himself as Son of God, the people of his day knew what he was claiming. In John chapter 5, for example, the Lord Jesus would say, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, he was putting himself on the same plane as God. And the people that were listening to him, they thought, this is blasphemy. They took up stones to stone him. And the Lord Jesus asked them, for which good work are you stoning me? Not for a good work, said they, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Well, that would have been blasphemy if the Lord Jesus was only a mere man. But I believe there's very strong evidence, and I hope it will come out over the course of these meetings, that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. That he was so much more a man. That he was exactly what the Bible claims of him, what he claimed for himself. As 1 Timothy 3:16 describes it, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, come to reveal the Father to us, come to provide a way of salvation. Now finally, notice in what Peter says, the emphasis there. You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Remember where he was standing. He was standing by Caesarea Philippi, the city where everybody had statues and images and ideas of what God was like. Well, you know, it's the same day. A lot of people have ideas of what God is like, and it's almost like everybody has their own personal idea of God. But the thing about man-made gods is this, they have no power. If you fashion a statue or an image, or you make your concept of God and you say, this is my God, and it's a creation of your imagination, I don't care how much you pray to that God, how much you bow down to it, how much you vow things, how much money you give to that God, it's powerless because it's a sham. Psalm 115 puts it this way. It says, eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Mouths have they, but they do not speak. Hands have they, but they do not handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. All the gods of the nations are vanity, says the psalmist. And those who worship them are like unto them. Oh, the powerlessness of worshiping a false concept of God. It might be comfortable in the short run to worship a God of our own mind, to worship our idea of God. It might be comfortable in the short run because gods like that don't challenge us very much. But in the long run, there's no power there to deliver us from the sin that holds us in bondage. There's no power there to reach out to us when we really have a problem. When we're really in peril, be it in this life, or be it when we stand before God's throne of judgment, there's no one there to take our side if we've worshipped a made-up God, if we've worshipped the gods of our imagination. No, Jesus was different. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, not a God of stone. Excuse me, I've acquired a cold this week. I'm on the upswing, so I'm hoping it will decrease. But you'll see me popping cough drops all through the meetings here. So excuse me if I cough now and again. But Peter would say, you're the Son of the Living God, not one of these powerless dead gods. And the Lord Jesus would agree. Now, just as in the ancient world, there were all kinds of different opinions of the Lord Jesus, it's the same today. Right now in London, England, there's a trial going on about copyright infringement. It's a trial involving the author Dan Brown, who wrote a best-selling novel a few years back called The Da Vinci Codes. You've probably heard of it, if not read it. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for a long, long time. Perhaps it still is. I haven't checked it lately. In any case, they're making it into a major motion picture. As far as I'm aware, it's scheduled for release in May. And I predict it is going to be very successful for two reasons. One is the director is Ron Howard, and the movies he makes generally do very well at the box office and sometimes win Academy Awards. And the actor who's starring in it is Tom Hanks, and just about everything Tom Hanks touches in Hollywood turns to gold. He's a very successful actor. So with that kind of star power behind it, I predict a lot of people are going to go to see it, and it's especially helped by the fact that it's controversial. Because the premise of the book and the premise of the movie is that Jesus Christ married, he was linked in matrimony, to Mary Magdalene, and that they had a child. And it's affirmed in this novel and in the film that there's been a cover-up, that a secret society through the years has covered up this information, but there are clues to it, such as in the artwork of Leonardo da Vinci. Now, the thing about this book is it's entirely made up. It's a work of fiction. But the problem is a lot of people read it and they take it seriously and they say, oh, that must be how it really was. You know, these aren't new things. I remember back in the late 1980s, I was still in high school at that time, and a film came out called The Last Temptation of Christ. And they basically had Jesus fantasizing about getting married and all this sort of thing. Blasphemous suggestions in the films, and suggestions, I want to say, that have no root in the historical record. The sources that they're claiming to get are very scant and very weak, and the things, even for the few historic documents they go back to, they're things that happened more than 1,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And then there's people who are today saying, well, there are other gospels. We don't just have the four gospels in the Bible. There's the Gospel of Thomas, and there's a lot of attention been paid to that. But, you know, that's not a work that's Christian. It's a work that was Gnostic, an ancient cult that denied. It was sort of an alternate view, excuse me, of what Jesus was like. And then there are even those who claim to be Christian scholars, like the Jesus Seminar that started about 20 years ago in 1985, and they continued through the 1990s, basically voting on what they thought in the Gospels was what Jesus actually said or did, and they came to the conclusion that only 18% of the Gospels is actually genuine. Now, I want to tell you, even though these men were scholars, they were professors at various universities, their method was anything but scientific. For example, they investigated, they said right out of the gate, right away, they said, you know, we don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in anything supernatural. That's just myth and hogwash and sort of a relic of a pre-scientific age. So anytime the Bible speaks about something mythical in their view, that is something supernatural or a miracle, we'll rule that out. Never mind investigating it. Now, is that scientific? Science tells us not to pass judgment on things before it investigates. Science is about empiricism, about testing claims. And history, properly, I spent 4 years of my life studying it for a degree, history has very established rules for examining sources and determining, are they authentic? Are they trustworthy? Are they believable? And none of that methodology was observed by the Jesus Seminar. So much so that even non-Christian scholars, like the famous Jewish scholar Jacob Neusner, he's a professor at Bard College, and very much in the news. He's written many, many books and translated the whole Talmud. He's hardly sympathetic to evangelical Christianity. He's not sympathetic to it at all. And yet he says that their whole way of approaching the studies of the Gospels, he says it's just ridiculous, that there's nothing historical about it. Likewise, the Jewish scholar Geza Vermes, who translated some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what do the historical records say about Jesus? Is Jesus a man of history, or is he a hoax of the church? Is Jesus a made-up figure? Is he a fairy tale? Is he like Sherlock Holmes, you know, someone who didn't really exist? Or did he actually live in history? Well, I think the evidence is overwhelming that the Lord Jesus lived in history. Even atheist scholars will acknowledge that. Because there's so much reference to him in the historic records. Take, for example, one who's been called the greatest historian of Rome, Tacitus. Tacitus was a historian who lived in the late 1st and early to mid 2nd centuries. He's the one who wrote about the fire in Rome in AD 64 and how Nero, after starting that fire and burning a good portion of Rome, blamed it on the Christians. So already in early 2nd century, we have a historic record from a bona fide historian, Tacitus, that there was this group of people called Christians who worshiped someone named Christ. A contemporary of his, a man who was the personal secretary of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, a man named Suetonius, he wrote about the Christians. And he talked about the Jews being thrown out of Rome in AD 49 under the Emperor Claudius. And he said that it was all about a controversy about one called Christus, which is very close in the Latin to the Greek Christos, Christ, as we would know it today. You go on to Flavius Josephus ben Mattathias, one of the great historians who actually lived in the same century as the Lord Jesus. He was born a few years after the Lord Jesus was crucified. And Jesus, in Josephus's writings, Jesus is said to be a miracle worker. It's said that he was crucified, and it's said that his followers believe that he rose again from the dead. So going back to the first century, you have independent. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew, and he was one trying to curry favor with the Roman authorities, and yet he acknowledged these are indisputable historic facts. Jesus lived, Jesus was crucified, and his followers claim that he rose again from the dead. You have Pliny the Younger, a man who lived early 2nd century, you know, within about 75 years of the crucifixion, and he wrote to the then Emperor Trajan. And he said, "Emperor, I'm having a lot of problems with these people who are Christians. How should I deal with them?" And the interesting thing is, in writing to the emperor, he described some of the things that the Christians did. He said they meet every week on an appointed day. He didn't say which day, but comparing it with the book of Acts, we're told the early Christians met on the first day of the week. So I'm sure he was talking about Sunday. But he said they met on a fixed day of the week and they sang praises to Christ and they chanted to him as if he were a god and they worshipped him, is what Pliny the Younger says. And then there was a man called Mara Bar Serapion. They're not exactly sure when he lived, somewhere between the 1st and 3rd centuries. And he talked about the Jews crucifying their wise king. Now, in the Jewish records themselves, in the Talmud, some of which goes all the way back to AD 200, the Talmud in Sanhedrin 43a tells us that Jesus was crucified on Passover Eve, or he was executed. It doesn't say crucified, it says executed on Passover Eve. And it says that he was one who practiced magic, one who practiced sorcery. So they acknowledged that he did some kind of miracle work. They didn't approve of it, of course, but they acknowledged that he was one who did miracles. And then in another tractate of the Talmud, Toledot Jesu, they would say there that Jesus was one who was a great deceiver, and so he was executed for claiming to be Messiah. In fact, the typical way a lot of their ancient writings refer to him as Hatolvi, the hanged one. And of course, you'll remember that in Deuteronomy 21:23, in the Jewish Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures as we call them, it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So they considered and consider him still to be one who was a charlatan and a fraud and one who was under a curse. But they admit he lived. They admit he was actually historical. So if you go back and you examine just the documentary evidence, it is overwhelming that Jesus Christ lived, that he was a real man, that others claimed he was God, that he was crucified, and that others believed he rose again from the dead. All of that you have in independent historical documents outside of the Bible. But the fascinating thing to me is, always in this historical Jesus controversy, the first thing people do is throw out the most ancient records. Because we actually have documents that go back. We have copies of documents, not the original copies, but copies that were made within one generation of the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have fragmentary evidence, at least, going back to within one generation of Jesus Christ. And within 100 years of his death, we have whole copies of the Gospels. And within 200 years, and so forth and so on. In fact, I'm going to talk about tonight Jesus' view of the Bible, and I'll talk a little bit about the wealth of documents that stand behind the Bibles that we read in modern translations today, and how we can have confidence in those things. But the first thing these people do is throw out the Gospels. Why? Because the Gospels aren't trustworthy? Because they're not historical? No. I would contend they throw them out because they go against people's prejudices and suppositions. Now, before I get to the Gospels themselves, let me just make the point that I think if people invented Jesus Christ, if he's a hoax of the church, if the church made him up, if Paul made him up, and this is an assertion that isn't new, again, scholars have been talking about this for the last 200 years, but if the church made Jesus up, they made up a very implausible figure. Now, number one, it's very difficult to make up a believable character. You only have to watch most of the sitcoms on television today, and I don't advocate wasting your time on most of them, but you just watch them, and you look at the various characters that are written, and you say, well, that person may be funny, but it's not believable. I don't really know people that are like that character. That character seems kind of two-dimensional to me, you say. It's very hard to develop a character that seems real. I mean, you have to be a first-rate literary genius to invent any kind of character that's still remembered today. How many of you today can name a literary character from 500 years ago? It's very hard to do. Now, fortunately, in our public high schools, at least, and probably whatever school you went to in New Jersey, you had to read some Shakespeare. So you can probably think of Macbeth, or Hamlet, or one of those plays that he wrote, Romeo and Juliet, for the romantic among you. Yes, you can think of characters like that, but, you know, how many other people can you think of from that time period? Unless you're a scholar of literature, you probably can't think of very many, because not many characters in literature enter the public consciousness and remain like real people almost, where they hang around and people think of them for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. And yet, 2,000 years later, people not only still believe Jesus Christ was real and that he existed, they claim to have a personal relationship with him. That would mean you would have the extremely remote possibility that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had Shakespeare literary talent, and they all coincided in the same time and same place, and even though they were scattered over different geographical areas, when they wrote the Gospels, they were able to collude and come up with four amazingly different and yet similar portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while the Gospels aren't like modern biographies are very linear and chronological. We start out, if you were writing my biography, for example, you'd say, well, we'll start out in 1973 in Pottstown, Pennsylvania, Montgomery County, actually, and you'd talk about me being born 3 months premature and being 2 pounds, 7 ounces, and you'd go along through the years until you got to, here I'm in my 30s and grossly overweight, and you'd say, he made great progress, you know, and you'd tell different anecdotes about me. Ancient biography was not like that. Ancient biography was wanting to make certain points about the individual they were writing. So if you read Plutarch's Lives of Great Romans, for example, he's going to want to emphasize certain qualities of the person he's writing about that hopefully his readers will read them and will want to emulate them, want to be like that person. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Gospels have some differences, but they don't contradict one another. Yes, the Gospels show different views of Jesus, but they complement. And when you put all four of them together, in addition to what the epistles say about him, you get a marvelously three-dimensional individual who's not only real, he resonates with us. We say, I want to know a man like that. I need someone like that. So the idea that the Lord Jesus was invented is extremely improbable. It would take a first-rate literary genius, let alone four of them. That's pretty improbable. But then even if you did invent Jesus, what would Jesus be like? Well, just read some of the literature on the historical Jesus controversy. There's plenty of invented Jesuses there. Because even Albert Schweitzer, who again wasn't an evangelical Christian, but about 100 years ago he noted, you know, every time somebody writes a book about the historical Jesus, it ends up more looking more like themselves than about the Jesus of history. Because, you know, the Marxists write about Jesus and Jesus was a Marxist. And the feminists write about Jesus and Jesus was a feminist. And the homosexual lobby writes about Jesus and, well, you guessed it, Jesus is homosexual, and so forth and so on. He tends to be more like the people that are trying to get across their agenda than like a real independent figure. And yet when you read about the Jesus of the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading about a controversial figure. You're reading about someone who wouldn't be popular because he threw out the traditions of the elders. He came along and he said, by your traditions, you're making God's law of none effect. Now, right there, if you're putting those words in Jesus' mouth, if you're making that up, you've just alienated most of your Jewish audience. And then if you say he was crucified, well, you've lost the rest of them, because I said it before. Whoever hangs on a tree, he's under a curse in the Jewish mind. And what about the Greeks and the Romans? Well, the Greeks and the Romans were all about wisdom. And to them, to worship a crucified Savior was foolishness. In fact, the Romans were all about winners. They were the dominant military power. They weren't about worshiping a Savior who was rejected, a king who didn't make it to the throne. Rather, he was given a cross. So if Jesus was invented, why the crucifixion and why the resurrection? There's no parallel to it in ancient literature. People say, well, the gods in the Greco-Roman myths were always rising again and all that. Yes, but it wasn't described like the Gospels describe it. And I'm going to devote a whole message, Lord willing, later in the month to talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there is so much historically verifiable material in the account of Jesus' resurrection. If somebody wanted to disprove this and say it's a hoax, it could have happened very easily back in the first century, and we'd never hear Jesus would be a footnote in history instead of a dominant, controversial figure. No, if we were going to invent Jesus, we wouldn't make him like he is, because he's so controversial, he inevitably offends somebody. And we like to invent characters that everybody likes. Well, when you come to the Gospels and you see what the Lord Jesus actually was like, you find he did a lot of evidence to authenticate his claims. He didn't just show up and say, well, I'm Messiah, I'm the Savior, believe me and follow me. I mean, a lot of people had done that. The Lord Jesus came on the scene and he did miracles. And there were eyewitnesses to those miracles. And as I said before, even historical documents outside of the Bible acknowledge that Jesus was a miracle worker. So there's no denying it. And we have to ask, What did his miracles point to? We'll just take the one that our brother read to us in John chapter 2. The turning of the water into wine. What does that tell us about God? Well, number one, it tells us that God is not the sort of God who violates the processes of nature. He took the processes of nature, water and wind and air and sun, all of those things over the course of time could make wine. If you let the grapes ferment and you let everything sit and you move it from barrel to barrel and you do all the things that vintners do to make wine. Jesus didn't supersede any of that. He took the water and he transformed it into wine. He did what could happen naturally over the course of time and he did it instantaneously. It was a great miracle. But where did Jesus do the miracle? Well, he did it at a wedding. That's interesting. Weddings typically are joyous occasions, aren't they? That's good. People come together and they celebrate. Now, having gone through a wedding in less than a year ago now, on May 29th of 2005, I can tell you our wedding was a very happy occasion. And every wedding I've been to has started out with great promise. People start out coming to a wedding thinking, oh, this is so nice. There's so many hopes for the future. But you know, as time goes on, statistically speaking, you know, a lot of marriages don't last, do they? Sadly. On the way over here, I saw a billboard on the highway about mediation. It's the cheaper alternative to divorce, it said, you know. Don't just head straight to the divorce lawyers. In other words, go to a mediator and help divide up your stuff. And I thought, how sad that so many marriages break up that here they put a billboard on the highway. There's someone making their living doing this. Yeah, statistically, about one half of marriages end in divorce. And while we go to many weddings and there's a lot of optimism and a lot of hope for the future and a lot of joy, oftentimes in life, the joy runs out of a marriage, doesn't it? But do you know something? In the Bible, wine is used as a symbol of joy. In Psalm 104, it says that God gives oil to make man's face shine and wine which makes glad the heart of man. And what was this first sign that John records of Jesus? What was this saying? Well, it's saying that God can enter his creation, and where the joy has run out, God can bring about great joy through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other miracles Christ did. He fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus Christ can feed us, not just physical food, but spiritual food that will satisfy. As I look around at the world today, I see so much dissatisfaction. Truly, there's a great need for what the power of the Lord Jesus Christ can do, because he can satisfy. He can bring peace, because he has removed the thing that robs us of peace, sin. He's taken our punishment for it on the cross, and he's risen again from the dead to provide and to give to anyone who will take it absolutely new life. You can have it this morning if you've never had it before. The Lord Jesus will come into your life and be your Savior and even live within you by his Spirit, and he'll give you peace. Not like the world gives, he says. He'll give you peace that will last. He can do that because he settled the sin question at Calvary. And he's risen again from the dead to offer us newness of life. Oh, that you'd take it. My time is gone, but tonight we'll think about Jesus' view of the Bible. Father, we're thankful for this controversial Christ, whom men argue over and despise even. And yet, when we look at what he did and what he said, he was so beautiful to come in and to care for us and to want to restore joy to our lives. Father, how good thou art to have given thy Son for mankind that doesn't deserve him. And we pray for those who are here this morning that if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that they turn to him and be saved while there's time. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.